Shabbat Shalom. Every once in a while when I come up and I give the parasha, there are times that afterwards Rabbi will say something and repeat what I said, and that always makes me feel really well. Rarely have I ever come up and had other people say things before I was going to say them, when I'm going to say them anyways. So it seems a little odd to me. You're going to hear some of the same things you just read or heard other people pray. This week's parasha is called Kedeshim, and it covers Leviticus chapters 19 and 20. Chapter 19 reviews some of the Ten Commandments and includes a strong reminder that our lives are to be characterized by holiness. In fact, God states clearly, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God speaks as the Holy One, HaKodosh. We think of the word holy as meaning to be set apart in a very distinct, sacred, and completely unique way. So when we say that God is set apart holy, Kadosh, in a word, incomparable. He is without peer, the creator of all mankind, the earth and everything in it, and the vast expanse of his universe. He is eternally and infinitely without time. In fact, he is the creator of time. And as we have read earlier in Exodus, he calls himself, "I am who I am." The fact that he is holy implies his absolute moral perfection, and that is why he stands opposed to sin. That is all that should matter to us. Oh, if it were only that simple. As the creator of all things, God exercised his prerogative to summon the Jewish nation to holiness based on the fact that he made us his own possession when he separated us from the nations. In 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, we read that as Yeshua's followers, we are also called to be holy in all our actions, just as the one who called us Adonai is holy. In chapter 19, the first commandment that Adonai speaks about is that we should revere our father and our mother, and that we should observe the law. We are also forbidden to turn to or make idols for ourselves, and that reminds us that Adonai, he is the Lord our God. It is important to remember to heed our parents' instructions and that we regard them with honor. We are not to malign them, but to cherish them. It doesn't say honor our father and mother when they treat us well and are good to us. It just says we should honor them. This may not always be easy to do, but this is what God commands of us. The parasha instructs us that when we offer a sacrifice to the Lord, it is to be offered in a way that is acceptable. It should be eaten in the same day we offer it. Anything that is left on the third day should be burnt up in the fire, for it is tainted and it is not acceptable. Anyone who eats it bears his own iniquity and would be cut off from his people. This is not something that we should be taken lightly. He also tells us that we must love our neighbor as ourselves, and if we do this, we will actually honor most of his commandments. There is also a reminder that when we reap the harvest of our land, we are to leave some for the poor, that they may also eat of it also. We get a good reminder of that in the book of Ruth, when Boaz lets Ruth glean from the edge of his harvest as well. It should be a good reminder to us that we should share what we have with others and be quick to help those who may be in need, and to be generous with our time, our talents, and our treasures. After all, everything that we have is a gift from God. There is also a reminder, and it's an important one, that justice and righteousness must prevail in those who are placed in positions of leadership by the Lord. No favoritism is permitted. The poor and the great should be treated the same by us as individuals, as a nation, and in our courts of law. The Jewish people also reminded that when a stranger comes into their land, they should not do any harm to him, but treat him as if he is one of them. This is a reminder, is premised on the fact that we too were once foreigners in other people's land as well. Chapter 19 closes out with the Lord's command to observe all his rules and statutes because he is the Lord, the God Most High. Chapter 20 opens with a stern warning to not imitate the religious practices of the Canaanites and not sacrifice our children to Molech. It seems like an inconceivable thing today, or does it? Or we would surely be put to death. Those who followed Molech, who believed that sacrificing their children would bring financial prosperity, reminds me of how today in our own country we sacrifice our unborn children for our own convenience and deceive ourselves into thinking that there will not be a reckoning from God. This chapter also tells us that those who turn to mediums and necromancers, those who communicate with the dead, are foolish and would be cut off from their people. Then chapter 20 outlines the punishment for sexual immorality. In case of adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. The Lord speaks to those who commit homosexuality, stating that both have committed an abomination and they should be put to death. This is a very heavy price to pay for indulging in a prohibited sexual actions that the Lord detests. I would also remind you that the word abomination is used twice in Proverbs for lying. So we should remember we are all guilty of that one. We should also remember that Yeshua told us that the sins that we commit in our minds are just as bad as doing them in the flesh. Convicts just about everybody, doesn't it? That is something to think about, brothers and sisters. After Adonai outlines the punishments for Israel's sin, he reminds them that they will indeed inherit their land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Unfortunately, our people did not follow those laws, and the land for a time was taken from us. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that they are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, as well as the greedy, drunkards, and swindlers. But those that will turn from their ways and transfer their loyalties and obedience to our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, are cleansed, sanctified, and justified in the sight of God. That's pretty good. In Amos chapter 9, 7 through 15, this week's Haftarah reading, God Most High El Elyon reminded the Jewish people that he would restore us to the land of Israel, and we have seen that promise come to pass in our day. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore my fortunes to my people, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them." So we see that the land would be restored back to the Jewish people of a different generation, not a different people. Brothers and sisters, we should remember that our actions have consequences, and some are very severe. So we should not take lightly what the Lord commands us. After all, he is the one who gives the very breath in our lungs. He has called us to his will and commands it. And so we must take seriously what the Lord has set us apart to do, his work, and be obedient. Who could be more worthy of our obedience and confidence than our Lord, our God? We should ask the Lord every day to give us the strength and the resolve to turn away from the things that displease him and to focus on the things that will bring the God Most High, El Elyon, glory. If we do what pleases Adonai, then the Lord will say on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen.
Let's turn to the letter written to the Galatians, chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. The arrival of the Judaizers, the legalists, in the city of Antioch. A confrontation will take place between two great apostles, Peter and Paul. Paul is not inferior to Peter. We are saved and justified by grace and a faith-based response and not Torah observance. Living by faith and empowered by Messiah is the right way to live, not human effort. The Holy Spirit had used Paul and members of his team to bring the gospel, the good news, the message about the salvation made possible by the Messiah to Galatia. Galatia would be part of present-day Turkey. People responded to the message, and Paul started New Covenant communities in Galatia. Sometime after he left, others showed up and told God's people in these new communities, probably mostly Gentile Christians, but some Messianic Jews, that Paul was wrong. Paul had not been giving them the full, accurate message. These leaders told the Galatians that, yes, they needed faith in the three-in-one God, but they also needed more. They had to observe all the laws of the Sinai covenant. They undermined not only Paul's message that faith in Yeshua alone was sufficient for salvation and for living, they also undermine Paul himself. Paul discovered that this had been going on, and he wrote this letter to the Galatians to defend himself, his authority, and his message. Galatians is relevant for us today for several reasons. Of course, it's part of the Word of God, and man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including the book of Galatians. Galatians establishes Paul's authority. Galatians is full of very important truths. The centrality of Messiah, salvation by grace, God's unearned, undeserved blessings, working through our faith, our loyalty to Messiah. Not salvation by works, salvation by law-keeping, salvation by human effort. Galatians tells us the true message, the true gospel, and contrasts that true message with all other messages. Galatians tells us that it's God's grace and our faith response, not works, that is not only the way we are saved, but the way we are to live. And this is really important. We live not by human effort or law-keeping or Torah observance. We live by Holy Spirit-empowered, close to God-empowered living. We are able to live God-honoring, successful lives when we are born again and having the Spirit of Messiah live in us and empower us to be holy. All of us need to know how to live this kind of Holy Spirit-empowered, faith-based life. This is so important for us to understand because so many people think that the essence of religion is a matter of doing things, doing good things, doing the right things. And that is an important part of religion, but true faith, a faith that will save us, is more than just doing good things. Our good deeds, our good works are to be the result of ending our rebellion against the Creator, getting right with God. Our good deeds are to flow from a close personal relationship with the living God, and a new godly nature that is birthed in us when we are saved. Right living is sourced from the Holy Spirit living in us and teaching us and empowering us. This is a radically different approach to religion than religion based on human effort, Torah observance, keeping commandments, good deeds outweighing bad deeds. Galatians is of particular relevance to the Messianic Jewish movement because many of those who have been getting involved in our movement, including some leaders, are making the exact same error as the Galatians made. Legalism. A distorted kind of Torah observance. Judaizing. Pressuring Gentiles to become Jews or live like Jews. Demanding that peoples from the nations observe the Sabbath or the holidays or kosher laws or other laws of the Sinai covenant. So, to defend himself and his message and his authority, Paul shares with the Galatians some of his history. He tells them that his first religious experience in Judaism was a mixture of truth and error, human teachings mixed with biblical truths. This kind of Judaism emphasized law-keeping and human effort and human traditions. But Rabbi Paul's involvement in that kind of religion had the exact opposite effect of what he wanted. It resulted in Paul opposing God and harming God's messianic community. That kind of false religious system didn't work for Paul, and it won't work for the Galatians, and they needed to know that. Then, after his supernatural salvation experience on the road to Damascus and receiving the gospel message directly from Messiah himself, Paul was isolated from the other leaders of Messiah's community for a time, so that Paul and his message were not influenced by anyone else. His message remained pure. His message was uncontaminated. When he finally did meet other key leaders in Jerusalem, he found out that they shared the exact same message he did. And they welcomed him. Then, after meeting with Peter and James in Jerusalem, Paul went north to Syria and Cilicia. He did not go to Messiah's communities in Israel, probably because he understood that he was the Lord's representative to the nations and was to direct his efforts to the peoples outside of Israel. But he was not rejected by Messiah's communities in Israel. Quite the opposite. Those good communities praised God because of Paul's new loyalties and transformed life and the message he proclaimed. And the Galatians should understand that about Paul and feel the same way about him as those good communities in Israel did. Paul's history continues with another visit to Jerusalem 14 years later. The purpose of this second visit was to go to the leaders in Jerusalem and make sure that the message that Paul had consistently been proclaiming all that time was the right message. And he went to Jerusalem to inform the leaders about another revelation he had received. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he told the leaders what he was teaching, and they confirmed that Paul's message indeed was the right one. Paul's opponents in Galatia had been undermining Paul by saying that he was an inferior leader. He was not worth listening to. The Galatians should listen to them. Paul let the Galatians know that he was not inferior, even to the greatest of the apostles. He was as gifted in his sphere of influence among the Gentiles as were Peter, James, and John in their sphere of influence among the Jewish people. And those key leaders recognized that equality as well. They formalized this understanding by giving Paul and Barnabas, who worked so closely with Paul, the right hand of fellowship. They accepted Paul and Barnabas as partners and shook hands to affirm their partnership. No, Paul was not inferior to the apostles. Paul continues his defense of himself and his message in chapter 2, and we'll pick up with verse 11. Not only is Paul not inferior to the greatest of the leaders like Peter, James, and John, not only is he their equal in his sphere of influence among the nations, as they were in their sphere of influence among the chosen people, but a confrontation took place in the city of Antioch, which revealed that Paul was right about something very important, and great Simon Peter was wrong. And the issue was the very same issue the Galatians were dealing with, the issue of legalism and Judaizing, that the nations don't need to keep all the laws of the Sinai covenant. Is Paul inferior to the other leaders, as some of the false teachers in Galatia were implying? Hardly. When Kepha, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, the Lord's brother from Jerusalem, before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews, the other Messianic Jews, joined Peter in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Antioch was a center of the new messianic Christian faith. It was an important city which contained a great community of Messiah's followers. It was a community of messianic Jews and peoples from the nations. It was a growing community. It was a very evangelistic community. It was a united community until some messianic Jews came from Jerusalem, the center of the faith. This group of men were from James, Yaakov, the brother of the Messiah. James was a member of the royal family of King David. He was Jewish royalty, and he was the leader of the Jerusalem community, the Jerusalem congregation, the head congregation of all the congregations on earth. These Messianic Jews may have been part of the community led by James, but they had a different understanding of the need for Torah observance for the Gentiles than James had. Or they may have claimed to represent James, But in actuality, they didn't. Regardless, they were in error, even though they claimed association to James. Paul calls them the circumcision group, or the party of the circumcision, because they were convinced that Gentile followers of Messiah needed to live a Sinai covenant life with full Torah observance, which included circumcision. And until the Gentiles were circumcised and followed all the laws of the Sinai covenant, the Messianic Jews should not accept them as members of Messiah's community. And the Messianic Jews should distance themselves from them and withdraw from them and not have fellowship with them. Another name for the party of the circumcision? Judaizers. Now, these were influential men. They claimed association with James. They were from Jerusalem. And even though it was wrong, their teaching made a kind of sense. After all, for hundreds of years, Gentiles who wanted to get close to the God of Israel had converted and become Jews and lived like the chosen people. So their teaching made sense. So much so that Peter, who was in Antioch at that time, and all the other Messianic Jews in Antioch, and even Barnabas, Paul's friend and ally and team member, distanced themselves from the Gentile Christians from the other nations. They stopped eating with them. They stopped having fellowship with them. The only Messianic Jewish leader who stood firm in opposition to the circumcision group was Paul. But this one man was enough to withstand them all and those who were drawn into their error. Paul recognized the error. Gentiles need to live like Jews? Absolutely not. Not under the new covenant. So he confronted the great apostle Peter to his face, which is not an easy thing to do. And God used Paul to turn things around. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the good news, I said to Kepha, Peter, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Paul understood that the Messianic Jews were not living according to the reality of the good news by withdrawing their fellowship from the Gentiles. The teaching of the gospel requires Messianic Jews and the peoples from the nations to be united in one community of salvation. We are to show our love for one another and our unity by praying together, working together, eating together, having fellowship together. But Jewish tradition at that time did not allow Jews and Gentiles to eat together. Even if the Jews were eating kosher food, which in this case, I think they were. The circumcision group's position was that if only these Gentile Christians would become Jews and be circumcised and keep all the Jewish laws, the problem could be solved. Under their influence, Peter and all the other Messianic Jews who had been going against Jewish tradition and eating with Gentiles stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. Paul, not privately, but publicly in front of everyone, because this was a sin which had happened in public, and public sins need to be dealt with in a public way, Paul publicly confronted Peter. "I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew.'" Prior to this, Peter had not been living like a Jew, which I interpret to mean a traditional, non-Messianic Jew who is following the laws of the Torah and some of the Jewish traditions, like not eating with Gentiles. I believe that Peter was following the laws of the Torah, but he was not following all the Jewish traditions, like not eating with Gentiles. He was eating with Gentiles. So in that sense, he was not living like a Jewish person. Paul continued his confrontation with Peter. "How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" If, up until this point, Peter had not been living according to some Jewish traditions, which were additions to the things that God required, like not eating with Gentiles, how could Peter demand that Gentile Christians live according to other things that God did not require of them, namely full Torah observance? Do you understand the kind of argument? They were being hypocritical. They were being inconsistent. What they were doing did not make sense. Paul's wisdom and his courage ended this early crisis of legalism, Judaizing, in this key center of the new Christian messianic Jewish faith. Thank God that the rabbi from Tarsus was there to prevent this error from spreading and to prevent the fragmentation of Messiah's community, to break up this unity between Jews and Gentiles. Think what would have happened if Paul had not been there. So in this confrontation between these two leaders, Paul showed himself not inferior to Peter. Paul showed himself superior to Peter, one of the greatest of the apostles. Therefore, Paul's message and Paul's authority was to be respected by the Galatians, as it should be respected by us. One lesson to learn from this confrontation over legalism in Antioch: men of God, even great apostles, can make mistakes, serious mistakes, like Peter did in this situation. Which means that all of us, no matter how great and wise and mature we think we are, need to be open to correction, like Peter was from Paul. If someone like Peter, one of the greatest of the apostles, can make a serious mistake like this, so can you, and so can I. The false teaching of the circumcision group, demanding that Gentile Christians who are part of Messiah's new covenant observe things that God was not asking them to do, like become Jews or live like Orthodox Jews, that was not right for the Gentiles. And that same kind of legalism wasn't right for the Jews. And Paul understood that too. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Messiah Yeshua. So we too have put our faith in Messiah Yeshua, that we may be justified by faith in Messiah, not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, it's the third time he's used that phrase, the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's only one way for fallen human beings who come into this world alienated from God, far from their Creator, to end their alienation and be justified, which means to get right with God, to get into a right relationship with God. When you hear the term justified, that's what you think. Getting right with God, getting into a right relationship with God. There's only one way for a human being to get right with God, and that is by having faith in Messiah Yeshua. Having faith means understanding that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died an atoning death and came back to life, and that he's alive now. He's the living Savior. Then, after you come to that understanding, a person makes a commitment to be loyal to Messiah and to his Father. That is faith. But most human beings won't use that one way, which alone works and produces salvation and being righteous. They prefer a false way that does not result in a right relationship with God. They try the works of the law approach, trying to approach God in a works way, in a legalistic way, by law keeping and human effort, often with man-made traditions mixed in. The works of the law, this legalistic wrong approach to God, must be distinguished from the law itself. The Torah, the divinely inspired teaching. The Torah, which includes the same principles of God's grace and having faith in God and a God-ordained sacrifice, as the New Covenant teaches, the Torah, when properly understood and practiced, did result in a right relationship with God, in being justified. But not this legalistic approach to Torah, the works of the law approach to Torah. Rabbi Paul is trying to teach us that neither Jews nor Gentiles can successfully get into a right relationship with God if they try to approach God with this works of the law kind of thinking. But the peoples from the nations and the chosen people will be able to develop a right relationship with God if they approach God on the basis of understanding that God saves us by His grace, that God brings us into a right relationship with Himself by His grace, and we respond to that grace with a faith response, one of faith and loyalty. I'm confident that the legalists, the Judaizers in Galatia, were familiar with Paul's message, that salvation is the result of understanding what God has done by sending the Messiah. That's God's grace. That salvation comes from our faith response to God's grace, and that Gentile Christians don't need to follow the laws of the Sinai covenant. I'm sure that the Judaizers and the legalists were familiar with Paul's teaching. The Judaizers may have accused Paul that anyone teaching that people don't need to follow the laws of the Sinai covenant, that they were a false teacher giving a false message. And those who accept that teaching will sin because they won't have any standards. And they will engage in godless living. I think Paul is responding to their arguments as follows. But if, in seeking to be justified in Messiah, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Messiah promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be the lawbreaker. Followers of Messiah can sin. Followers of Messiah do sin. But our sin is not the result of the teaching that we are made right with God because we are in Messiah, united to Messiah on the basis of faith, not adherence to the laws of the Sinai covenant. If Christians or Messianic Jews sin, we are the ones responsible for our sins, not Messiah, not this grace-based, faith-based teaching. Does that make sense? We have been forgiven. We have been given a new nature. We have a new internal awareness of what is right and what is wrong. We have the Messiah as our example. We have the Word of God as our guide. We have new power to resist sin. If we sin, we are the ones responsible for rebuilding a bad foundation, not the Messiah. Not this faith-based, grace-based, Messiah-centered teaching. This understanding of the right way to approach God is not new. Paul is not the one who invented this teaching. The Torah, the law, properly understood, teaches us the very same thing. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. For through the law, properly understanding the Torah, I died to the law, which I interpret to mean legalism, so that I might live for God. Through the proper understanding of the law, I died to a legalistic understanding of the law so that I could finally really live for God. Because the law really teaches the same thing. Messiah appeared to Paul and taught Paul the good news, this faith-based, grace-based message. That helped Paul end his legalistic approach to God that had not been working. That helped Paul understand what the Torah truly teaches, that salvation is not earned by human effort, that justification, getting right with God, comes from knowing God and having a faith-based response to God and offering the sacrifices that God provided to make atonement for us. The very same principles that are part of the new covenant are found in the old covenant. So here's what Paul's saying. Through the law, assisted by knowing Messiah and his teaching, I finally came to properly understand the Torah. The Torah is very useful, very beneficial if it is understood properly. I was able to end my legalistic understanding of Torah observance so that I might truly live for God, which I really was not doing before. Paul, like all fallen human beings with a sin nature and confused thinking about God, needed a death experience and a new life experience. And that's exactly what he got. I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. When Paul encountered the risen Messiah on the road to Damascus and understood who Yeshua is and became loyal to Messiah, something in Paul died. His old nature. His sin nature died and he received a new nature. And he received the Spirit of God. Messiah lives in me. Messiah lives in me by means of his Spirit. Paul's nature was changed, his spiritual confusion ended, and was replaced by great spiritual understanding. Paul needed a dying experience, he needed a new birth experience, which is what he got when he met Messiah. And the same thing happens to every born again, new birthed, new natured son and daughter of God. When we understand who Yeshua is and we become loyal to him, our old nature dies. We are given a new godly nature. The Holy Spirit gets close to us and lives in us, and our spiritual confusion comes to an end. That grace-based, faith-based, Messiah-centered approach to God is the only way to be saved. It's the only way we are justified, made right with God, and it's the only way we can live a successful life. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith, not by Torah observance. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Knowing who Messiah is, Messiah who loves us, being loyal to the Son of God who sacrificed himself for us, being empowered by the Spirit of Messiah who lives in us, that's the only way to be saved, and it's the right way to live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. This is so important to understand. In contrast to this, which is the right way to live, and to be saved is the wrong approach. To try and be saved and to live. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Messiah died for nothing. The wrong way to try and be saved is minimizing the grace of God and a faith loyalty-based response to the grace of God in salvation. Trying to get right with God by law-keeping, human effort, a legalistic kind of Torah observance. If that approach could work, then Messiah would not have had to come into this world, suffer, and die. That wouldn't have been necessary. If you could be saved by human effort and keeping the laws of the Sinai covenant, Messiah would not have to have come, suffered, and died. Does that make sense? But he did come. He did suffer. He did die a horrible, humiliating, agonizing death, which means that salvation needed something more than just what the Torah could provide. The Torah was not enough. We needed the Son of God to come. We needed the Messiah to live a perfect life, die an atoning death, rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven, pour out His transforming Spirit to those who know Him and become loyal to Him. Does that make sense? Two radically different approaches to religion. One works, one does not work. One results in salvation and right living. One results in no salvation and living that does not really please God. May God keep us from being influenced away from the truth. Amen. And if we stray, may the Lord send someone to confront us with the truth. And may we receive that correction. Amen. May God keep our community united and help us to be a force for unity in the evangelical church. Amen. May each one of us die to the things we need to die to and be reborn to the things we need to be reborn to. Amen. May each one of us be able to say and really mean, I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen. May each one of us approach God in a faith-based, grace-based, Messiah-centered way and live for God in a faith-based, Messiah-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered way. Amen. Please stand. Let's continue with our tifilot, our congregational prayers and praise and thanksgiving. It is not